بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولن ترضى عنك اليهود ولا النصارى حتى تتبع ملتهم، قل إن هدى الله هو الهدى ولئن اتبعت أهواءهم بعد الذي جاءك من العلم إنك إذا لمن الظالمين. ما لك من الله من ولي ولا نصير. وقال تبارك وتعالى: اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. آمين. Respected listeners, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us a certain dua in Surah Al-Fatiha, which we read not once but so many times each day. Those of you who've been studying At-Tajweed al-Sarih recently, you will remember that we've covered a number of chapters all to do with Surah Al-Fatiha and its significance, its importance, so much so that some ulama do not even consider the Salah to be valid at all if Surah Al-Fatiha is not recited by each individual, even though he may be a follower in the congregation in each rak'ah. Surah Al-Fatiha is known as the key to the Qur'an, the opening book of the Qur'an, the opening chapter of the Qur'an, the essence of the Qur'an, the mother of the Qur'an, the core of the Qur'an, the seven great oft-repeated verses of the Qur'an. Along with these names, Surah Al-Fatiha has many other names. And it is undoubtedly the most famous surah of the Qur'an. And we recite it not once, but so many times each day, both in salah as well as out of salah. It's a very powerful surah. It's a famous hadith in Bukhari that Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu relates that a number of sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum were passing by a certain group of people of a certain tribe, and the chief of that tribe had fallen ill. They were non-Muslims, and the chief of that tribe had fallen ill, severely ill. This group of companions had requested hospitality and food from that tribe, but they had refused to entertain them. And when they complained to them that our chief is extremely ill, would any one of you be able to do something? So one of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu promised to do something on the condition that if he was cured, they would receive so many numbers of sheep, etc., and so much of their flock. So those people agreed. Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu relates in this hadith that Sahabi radiyallahu anhu, he went and visited the chief and he recited verses of the Qur'an over him, and instantly he was cured, straight away, before everybody. And as promised, they were given so many sheep in return. And which verses of the Qur'an did he recite? He didn't recite anything else. That Sahabi radiyallahu anhu, all he recited was Surah Al-Fatiha once. He recited Surah Al-Fatiha once and blew over him, and he was instantly cured. And that's why many ulama say that if someone is ill or severely suffering from a particular problem, and somebody who is pious, who has that spirituality in him, if he is able to sincerely recite the verses of Surah Al-Fatiha only once, with yaqeen and with conviction and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is great hope that with the recitation of those seven verses, including Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Surah Al-Fatiha alone, he will be cured. So it's a very powerful surah, and we recite it so many times each day. And towards the end, Allah Azza wa Jal tells us to make a dua of him, from him, to ask him for something. And that dua is اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. That, oh Allah, guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favoured, not the path of those upon whom your wrath descended, your anger descended, and nor the path of those who went astray. Now we make this dua every single day, and in and out of salah we are constantly praying to Allah to show us the way of those whom you favoured. And who are those? Who are these people? Allah describes them in another verse of the Quran, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. That these people shall be with those upon whom Allah showered His favour. The people whom Allah favoured are the Prophets, alayhimu salatu wassalam. The as-siddiqeen, the veracious, the extremely honest, extremely true and trustworthy people. Number three, والشهداء, the martyrs. And number four, the salihin, generally the pious. These are the chosen servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon whom He bestowed His favour. The prophets, alayhimu salatu wassalam, the extremely honest, upright and veracious and trustworthy people. The martyrs and the pious. So when we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are asking that Allah shows us the way of these people and enables us to follow in their footsteps. And this was the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well. Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salatu wa sallam, when he, in his greatest moments of glory, when his dream was practically being fulfilled before him, when his brothers prostrated to him as the practical interpretation of his dream, when his father's eyesight had been restored, when he had been reunited with his estranged family, when his brothers, after having plotted to kill him and abandon him and distance him from their father, and having succeeded in some of those things, after so many years they begged for his forgiveness. In that moment of glory, Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, in all humbleness and humility, turned to Allah and prayed to Him, فاطر السماوات والأرض أنت ولي في الدنيا والآخرة توفني مسلما وألحقني بالصالحين. O Allah, You are the originator of the heavens and the earth. O originator of the heavens and the earth, take my life away as a Muslim. وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ, and attach me to the pious people. Being the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, at that moment of glory, he prays to Allah that, O Allah, attach, when I die, allow me to die as a Muslim. And in life, as well as in the Akhirah, attach me to the pious. Similarly, Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, in his moment of glory, as Allah describes in Surah An-Naml, when he was marching with his army of men and jinn, beasts and birds, and far ahead there was a colony of ants working away, and the queen ant of the colony, realizing that Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam was on his way marching with his army, fearing that colony would be crushed and trampled on, it spoke and signaled to the rest of the colony that enter your homes and disappear, lest Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam crush you with his army and they don't even realize. So here was Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam marching with his army of beasts, birds, men and jinn, and ahead very far ahead of him, this ant spoke to the rest of the colony. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala carried the speech, instructed the winds to carry the speech of that ant to the ears of Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam. And as he and his father had both been taught the speech of the birds and the beasts and even the insects, he understood exactly what the ant had said to the rest of the colony. At that moment, Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam was seized by realization of Allah's gifts upon him. That behind him he had his army of men and jinn, beasts and birds. And not only that, but Allah had made the wind subservient to his command. And Allah had also taught him the speech of the birds, animals, and even the insects. And at that precise moment, when he sensed the great glory that Allah had bestowed upon him and Allah's gifts and blessings and favors upon him, Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salam, far from being arrogant, he turned in all humbleness and humility to Allah and prayed that Allah enables him to be grateful for the gifts that Allah had showered upon him and his father. رَبِّ أَوْزِعْنِي أَنْ أَشْكُرَ نِعْمَتَكَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيَّ وَعَلَى وَالِدَيَّ. And then the other dua which he made, well, the other things which he prayed for in this dua, وَأَنْ أَعْمَلَ صَالِحًا تَرْضَاهُ. And O Allah, enable me to do those good deeds with which you are pleased. وَأَدْخِلْنِي بِرَحْمَتِكَ فِي عِبَادِكَ الصَّالِحِينَ. And O Allah, with your mercy, include me amongst your pious servants. So even for the Anbiya alayhim as-salatu was-salam, Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salatu was-salam, Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salatu was-salam, in the Quran Allah describes how in their greatest moments they prayed to be with the pious. They prayed to be included in the party of the pious. And even the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in just one of his du'as is, and it's a sahih hadith, say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would pray, Allahumma ahyini miskina wa amitni miskina wa ahshurni fi zumrati masakin. Oh Allah, allow me to live as a miskin, allow me to die as a miskin, and raise me in the group of the masakin on the day of judgment. And that was the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the meaning of miskin literally is someone who's poor. Someone who's poor and destitute, penniless. And we shouldn't misunderstand that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was actually praying for poverty. Rather, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here is referring to those masakin who, whatever their material condition and whatever their monetary status, they are like the poor in that they are meek, they are humble, they are soft, and they are the chosen servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they are not arrogant, they do not pursue the dunya. But whatever wealth they may have or not have in their hands, their hearts are truly destitute and empty of the dunya and are only filled with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he wasn't actually praying to be poor. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was praying to be with those who, poor or not, act like the poor in their meekness, in their humbleness. And these are the meek and pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this dua that Allah azza wa jalla has taught us in Surah Al-Fatiha is similar to the dua of the Anbiya alayhim salatu wasalam. That even the Prophets of Allah prayed to be with the pious. They prayed to be with the meek and humble. So Allah azza wa jalla tells us that when you pray, pray to me in Surah Al-Fatiha, O Allah, guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favoured. And who are those? The Prophets alayhim salatu wasalam, the martyrs, the extremely honest, truthful, and veracious, the martyrs, and generally the pious. We, just like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, should be making this dua, and we do. But how profoundly, how deeply, how much from within, with how much attention and devotion, do we actually make this dua to Allah, that, O Allah, guide us to the straight path, the path of the Anbiya, the path of the Prophets, the martyrs, the veracious, the honest, the truthful, and your pious servants. And not the path of two groups of people Allah describes at the end of Surah Al-Fatiha. Do not guide us to the path of those upon whom your anger and wrath descended, namely the Jews. And nor the path of those who went astray from the path, who went astray, meaning, namely, the Christians. And anyone who followed in the footsteps of the Yahud and Nasara, or who, even those who came before them, who went astray from the path, and upon whom Allah's anger and wrath descended because of their disobedience and their sins. And we pray to Allah Azza wa Jalla, oh Allah, do not allow us to follow in the footsteps of these, Yahud and Nasara, of anyone upon whom your anger descended, or anyone who went astray from your path. And we make this dua, but with how much attention, with how much sincerity and devotion, how attached are we to that dua? Well, we should only look at ourselves, because, strangely, ironically, our own choices, our own actions, our own behavior belie our dua. We make a dua to Allah in each salah, that Allah do not allow us to follow in the footsteps of these Yahud and Nasara and the Kuffar. And straight after dua, straight after salah, we return to our everyday lives that are a fulfillment of the prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you will most assuredly follow in the footsteps of those who came before you. So much so that we make this dua and we go home and celebrate Christmas. We make this dua in salah and we go back to our workplace and live like the Yahud and Nasara and the Kuffar. We make this dua in salah and we go home and indulge and engage in all the activities of the Yahud and Nasara, especially the haram, many of them which are haram. So how many times, 10, 15, 20 times a day we make this dua in salah? Every single day. And then we go, and of our own conscious choice, we decide to, we choose to live, act, work, behave, enjoy and play just like the Kuffar. Not only that, eat, drink, dress just like the Kuffar. In fact, whilst we are making this dua, we are living like the Kuffar. Whilst we are making this dua, we are dressed like the Kuffar. Now, the talk is about opposing the disbelievers in many things. The talk is about not imitating them and not copying and emulating them, not following their footsteps. But rather than speak about halal and haram, rather than give laws of what's permissible and what's not permissible, that is an entire topic in itself, it's very detailed. I will just be speaking generally of the danger of imitating the kuffar in general. And a person who has taqwa does not necessarily look for a fatwa. A person who has taqwa will fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such a way, as I've explained in many occasions before, including in the commentary of At-Tajid al-Sarih, when we've spoken on certain hadith. A person who has taqwa, he will distance himself even from that which is doubtful or of which he is not sure. He will distance himself from that which is ambiguous and which is not clear, for the fear of falling into haram. So a person who has taqwa does not look for any fatwa. If there's a doubt, if there's any uncertainty, he will distance himself, fearing that there may even be an element of haram. I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to even go close to it. Just as the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a boundary. And that boundary, this is the meaning of the hadith, Allah has a boundary. And that boundary of Allah is His muharim, those things which Allah has made haram and which Allah has forbidden. And obviously, there is always a demarking line. There is always a separating line between halal and haram and between one section and another section, and that's the boundary that we are talking of. But as the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever allows his flock to graze close to a boundary, he will most assuredly fall into the prohibited boundary, into the prohibited section. And the meaning of that hadith is that if this is the barrier that Allah has placed between halal and haram, if this is a boundary, then anyone who's always constantly roaming around close to the boundary, there is a danger that he will overstep that boundary and fall into haram. So if we imagine one section which is clearly halal, another section which is clearly haram, and an intermediate section which is grey, which is ambiguous, which is doubtful, of whose permissibility we are uncertain. Anyone who remains only in halal, there is no danger, well, there is very little danger of that person falling into haram. But if someone is constantly roaming around that intermediate section of doubtful and ambiguous, then sooner or later that person will begin to stray into haram and not even realize. So a person who has taqwa does not look for a fatwa. He will not look for a fatwa to say, out of 10 ulama, which one will give me permission to do this? 9 will say haram, 1 will say, well, inshallah, it may be halal, and Allah is most merciful, and Allah is ghafoor wa raheem, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to create ease and comfort for his ummah, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not wish difficulty for his ummah. Alhamdulillah, I've got my answer. And people go away thinking that, well, he's the one who said it's halal. Other 9 said it's haram, but alhamdulillah, mashallah, he's a great alim for now. He's a great alim for now. And it doesn't bother them. It doesn't nag their conscience that 9 out of the 10 that they have asked, 9 have categorically, unhesitatingly said, haram, haram, haram. No way. And 1 waffled along and in a very twisted and crooked way explained that, inshallah, Allah is ghafoor raheem, such and such. I'll take what he says, he's a great alim. And if it is a sin, people have unashamedly even said this. If it's a sin, then it's not my responsibility, it's his responsibility. Anyone who has taqwa does not look for a fatwa. A man of taqwa will distance himself from even the doubtful, let alone haram. And thus, in this issue as well, of imitating the disbelievers, and of not following in their footsteps, if a Muslim adopts taqwa, rather than debate and rather than look for the minutest detail of which is halal and what's haram, he will have this general understanding and this general fear that Allah has instructed us in the Quran in many verses not to be in alliance with the kuffar. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam has warned us in the ahadith not to follow in the footsteps of the kuffar. That general warning is enough, that general fear is enough, that Allah forbid that I should even come close to committing that sin. So today I'm not going to speak about individual masail of whether this is halal and whether this is haram and whether this actually constitutes imitating the kuffar or not. I'll just speak in general about the general warning of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the general prohibition in the Quran and the ahadith of imitating the kuffar. Details refer to the ulama, genuine, reliable ulama, and to the books of fiqh. But for now, just in general. Allah has told us in many places. This dua, we make this dua of Allah every single day. So many times in salah, yet we have our own conscious choice. We go away and choose a different path. And dua in itself is not sufficient, especially if the person is not making any effort towards that dua being accepted and fulfilled, or if the person is not making any conscious effort to adopt certain means. People believe, make dua and Allah will do everything. We have to adopt the means. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told, a man complained to Rasulullah alayhi wasallam about his camel running off. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, but tie your camel and then trust in Allah. Adopt the means and then trust in Allah. We do that all the time. We're hungry. We trust in Allah that Allah will provide for us. But we adopt the apparent means. We make an effort. We cook, we earn, we cook, we feed ourselves. No one just sits back and says, I'm hungry, but that's the qadr of Allah, and Allah will feed me, miraculously. We're sick. We believe and we trust that only Allah will cure us. But we make an effort. We consciously adopt the apparent means of seeking medication, of being treated, of following the rules, of avoiding what's harmful in that illness. We adopt all of these means, and whilst we're adopting these means and making that effort, we trust in Allah that Allah will ultimately cure us. We don't just sit back. Similarly, in this dua as well, that Allah guide us, we have to show a willingness. We have to show a willingness to distance ourselves from the path of the kuffar and adopt the path of the pious and the believers, and then trust in Allah that Allah will guide us. It's a mockery of Allah's religion. It's a mockery of our own dua and our ibadah of Allah. That we make one dua and moments after making that dua, we are consciously of our own choice, we adopt the path of the kuffar. And then expect Allah to just miraculously give us hidayah in that way. Of course, but there has to be a willingness on our part. If there is a willingness on our part, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show us the way. And Allah will guide us, as long as there is a desire to seek that guidance on our part. Now, how do we follow the kuffar? How do we imitate the disbelievers? In so many different ways. And all the way from the individual to the leaders, from small communities to whole Muslim countries, from one family to governments, Muslim governments, we all imitate the kuffar in so many different and so many haram ways. It's difficult to enumerate them, it's difficult to enlist everything. But we are fulfilling the prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah has warned us in the Quran, do not befriend the kuffar. Do not align yourselves with the kuffar. The verses are so many and so numerous, I can't recite every one of them. In one verse, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ وَمَنْ يَتْوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Allah says, O believers, do not take the Yahud and the Nasara, the Jews and the Christians, as awliya. Now the word awliya, which is a plural of wali, the word wali means many different things. It means friend. It means guardian. It means protector. It means master. It means ally. And many other things. So when Allah says, do not take the Yahud and Nasara as awliya, it doesn't just mean do not take them as friends. Do not take them as your guardians, your protectors, your allies, your friends, your masters. In no way should there be this alliance with the kuffar. Allah says, بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. They are allies and they are the awliya of one another. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. And whoever makes them a wali, i.e. a friend, a guardian, a master, a partner, whatever, whoever amongst you makes them a wali, فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ, then that person is of them. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Verily Allah does not guide those who are sinful. Now, how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam apply the meaning of that verse? Allahu Akbar. Forget aligning the Muslims with the kuffar. Forget befriending them. Forget taking them as masters and partners and companions and close confidants and associates and guardians and protectors. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam instructed the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum to distance themselves and fear this alignment with the kuffar in every way. Even to the manner of dressing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Mecca, Rasulullah ﷺ would consciously oppose the mushrikeen in as much as possible, including the way in which he combed his hair. The hadith of Bukhari that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would comb his hair in such a way that he would not part the hair from the middle. He would leave it loose in many ways. He would comb it, but leave it loose and not part it towards the sides from the middle. Because this is the way the mushrikeen would do it, parting the hair. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would leave his hair and he wouldn't part his hair. The reason is, because the mushrikeen would part their hair. In many ahadith, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would see a sahabi radiyallahu anhu wearing a certain kind of clothing. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, remove this, for this is the way of the kuffar. Remove this, for this is the clothing of the kuffar. Of course, some clothing everybody shares. Muslims wear it, non-Muslims wear it. But if any particular dress becomes a distinguishing feature of the non-Muslims, then Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam forbade the Muslims from wearing that. And this is the kind of clothing. If there was some kind of clothing that was famous amongst the disbelievers and not so common amongst the believers, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam would say, this is a way, this is a libas, this is the clothing of the kuffar, remove it. Even down to the clothing, the combing of the hair. Sayyidina Hudhayfah ibn al-Yamam radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, After the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once he was eating in front of some non-Muslims, and a morsel of food dropped from his hands. So Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiyallahu anhu picked up the morsel of food, cleaned it, and then put it in his mouth. Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiyallahu anhu, he had certain non-Muslims in front of him, because I believe this incident took place in Sham, in modern-day Syria, Jordan. And there were some non-Muslim dignitaries sitting there. And Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiyallahu anhu, whilst eating, this is what he did. So some of the companions of Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiyallahu anhu, not the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but his own students or those who came long afterwards and had not seen the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but were just students or companions of Sayyidina Hudhayfah, they whispered to him that, "Oh Hudhayfah, do not do this. You bring shame on us. For this is, these people disapprove of something like this. They consider it beneath them." Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiyallahu anhu, in front of those dignitaries, became extremely angry and said, أَأَتْرُكُ سُنَّةَ حَبِيبِي لِهَؤُلَاءِ الْحُمَقَاءِ. Should I abandon the sunnah of my beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the sake of these ignorant people? For the sake of these ignorant and foolish people? That was the love of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhu for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No matter what anyone thought, just as Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu did. I will explain the story later on. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam applied the meaning of similar verses that do not follow in the footsteps of the kuffar, do not be, make the kuffar your awliya, your guardians, your friends, in the most extreme way. Not just in alliances, not just in political military alliances, not just in religion, not just in worship. This is one mistake that people make. They believe that when we have been instructed to not follow the kuffar, it's only restricted to religion. I do not worship like the Yahud and Nasara. Do not worship Allah like the Yahud and Nasara. And only in religious matters oppose the Yahud and Nasara. But that's not correct. Rasulullah and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood this in a much wider way. Not only do not follow the Yahud and Nasara in your ibadah and in your worship, but in every other way. Unless there's something which is common, which everybody does, and there's no distinguishing feature for the non-Muslims in that, and it's halal, and a person does not have the intention, only then would it be permissible. Otherwise, even in halal things, for example, the ulama agree that it's permissible to use spoons and other utensils whilst eating. It's permissible. And you don't have to eat with the hands, even though that's sunnah, and such a sunnah that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw a man eating with his left hand. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Eat with your right hand." Being arrogant, he gave a flippant answer. Just as some people, they say the first thing that comes to the tip of their tongue, not realizing what they say, just for the sake of it, because they don't want to do something, they don't want to be told, whatever, they just say the first thing that comes on the tip of their tongue. Someone says, "Do this," "I can't do it." They can do it, but they choose not to do it. Rather than say, "I don't want to do this," "I can't do it." So, similarly, this man, in a very arrogant and flippant manner, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw him eating with his left hand. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Eat with your right hand." He just arrogantly and flippantly said, "I can't eat with my left hand." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Let it be so." Instantly, his left hand became paralyzed. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Let it be so." Instantly, his left hand became paralyzed. We should be very, very careful with what we say. Extremely careful. You see, dua, of course, is made with certain etiquettes and in a certain manner. Preferably, a person should sit humbly facing the Qibla, raising the hands, humbling oneself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and making a dua in that manner. However, this doesn't mean that Allah Azza wa Jal only accepts a dua at that time in that kind of fashion. Allah Azza wa Jal will accept a person's dua at any time, including when that person doesn't realize, If Allah has chosen that that is a moment of the acceptance of dua, his dua will be accepted. And that's why Rasulullah forbids parents to curse their children. In a hadith, it's clearly mentioned, do not curse your children. Why? In a moment of anger. Of course, the father or the mother will not actually raise their hand, sit face in the qibla, and make the dua. But in a moment of anger, in a fit of rage, they will say anything that comes to their head, anything that comes to mind. And parents tell their children, you know, I hope you die, I wish you die, I wish this happens to you, I wish that happens to you. And if it's a moment of the acceptance of dua, Allah will accept that dua. Allah will accept it. And not just cursing one's children, anybody. To curse one's own family. Children curse their parents, parents curse their children, brothers and sisters swear at one another, abuse one another and pray against one another. I hope this happens, I hope that happens to you. And in reality, they wouldn't want it. But in their anger and in their rage, they just say whatever comes to them, the first thing that comes to the tip of their tongue. And people pray against themselves as well. Of course people do. People in rage, in anger, or whilst indulging in self-pity and navel-gazing and self-flagellation, they will say things, I hope I die, I wish I die, I hope this happens to me, I hope that happens to me. You should never pray like that as well. If Allah chooses to accept the dua at that time, it may happen. And sometimes a person doesn't even say this in anger or in a moment of self-pity. Rather, a person just says it flippantly or as a joke without even realizing. I mentioned the story before once. A certain alim who used to teach in a certain place, he went away somewhere. And one day he just came, he was tired, came and sat down whilst he was away from his teaching place. He sat down and he said, when I get back, I'm not going to go back to teaching for 6 weeks. 6 weeks. It was just an off-the-cuff remark that when I get back, I'm going to rest and I'm not going to go back to teaching for 6 weeks. I think he said 4 or 6 weeks. That's it. It's just an off-the-cuff remark. Another alim who was there said to him, don't say things like that. It may just become true. And indeed it became true. When he returned after his holidays and when he returned from his absence, he was supposed to start teaching or go back to his duty. And wallahu alam what happened, if I remember correctly, I think he suffered an accident. And it's precisely for the number of weeks that he said he was unable to go back. So we should be extremely careful with what we say. Now this person, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said to him, eat with your left hand. He just flippantly said, I can't eat with my left hand. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, let it be so. Instantly his right hand became paralyzed. Sorry, his right hand became paralyzed. He was eating with his left hand and he said, I can't eat with my right hand. His right hand became paralyzed. So it's a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to eat with the hands. And a person should try to only eat with the hands unless he's eating a certain thing or in a certain way that he needs to use a spoon or any other utensil or cutlery. It's permissible. But even in this permissible thing, the ulama all agree that if there is any intention of imitating the kuffar, then it's haram. So if a person uses a knife, fork, spoon, practically, it's permissible. Just like in the hadith that's mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ used a knife to cut away some of the meat. And then he ate it. So it's permissible to use this kind of cutlery. But if a person sits down with a napkin and with the forks and knives and cutlery placed in a certain way with goblets and glasses and all, and he thinks to himself, this is it. I'm eating just like a gentleman would eat. Then that clearly becomes haram, because here the intention, even momentarily or even slightly, is to imitate the kuffar. That is to imitate the kuffar. or to feel pleasure in doing so, to find this method attractive and of honor. Rasulullah, just as Sayyidina Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, a morsel of food dropped on the ground, he picked it up and ate it in front of the non-Muslims, in front of dignitaries. And when he was told that, don't do that, contrary to the table manners of these people, he said, he became angry and said, should I leave the sunnah of my beloved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the sake of these ignorant fools? Now Muslims have begun to observe protocols in everything, dress, appearance, manner of eating and drinking. So much so that inna lillah, some Muslims go to the extent, just like the kuffar, they will eat, they will use a fork with their left hand and cut with their right hand. So Muslims will do the same. Use the fork just like the kuffar, ensure that you eat with your left hand and not your right hand. And we are in a very dangerous position here. We live amongst the kuffar, we work with them, we associate with them, we mix with them, and we begin to pick up their habits. We are influenced by them. And anyone who thinks that they can work with the kuffar, associate with them, mix with them, stand and sit with them, move amongst them, and not be affected, is in denial and is a liar to himself. In the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown and described how those herdsmen who look after camels, the camel drivers, and the camel herdsmen are full of arrogance and haughtiness. And tranquility, serenity, and humbleness is in the shepherds who flock sheep, who look after the flocks of sheep. Meaning, just like sheep and goats, they are humble, soft in nature, tender, submissive and obedient. Those shepherds who look after the sheep, these characteristics and the qualities of the sheep rub off on them and influence them and have an impact on them. So much so that these shepherds also become humble, soft in nature, meek, submissive and obedient, very pleasant, just like the sheep and the goats that they look after. And camels, because camels are rebellious, ready to flee, extremely difficult to control. Camels are hard-headed, arrogant, they are not submissive, they are rebellious by nature and disobedient. In many ways, Rasulullah says these people who herd camels, these qualities and characteristics of the camels rub off on them. So Rasulullah says, you will see arrogance and haughtiness in the herdsmen of camels and in camel herders, and you will see tranquility, submissiveness and serenity in shepherds of sheep and goats. Allahu Akbar. If sheep, goats and camels can have such an impact on those who look after them and those who move with them, then do we think that living with the kuffar, working amongst them, speaking to them, socializing with them, interacting with them, and conversing with them will not have any effect on us, especially when there is a deep hidden desire in us to be like them? For we are in awe of their language, we are in awe of their fashions, we are in awe of their trends and their culture. We wish to be like them. And then if we say, Alhamdulillah, I have such taqwa that I can go there and not be influenced in any way. I can live here and not be influenced in any way. I can dress like them, be like them. But alhamdulillah, iman is here, taqwa is here. I am not affected in any way. Such a person is in denial and is lying to himself, is a liar unto himself before anybody else, is deceiving himself before anyone else. That's why we have to be extremely careful here in this country. We are so easily influenced that we imitate them in so many things. It's unbelievable. In manners, in fashions, in trends. And deep down there's this feeling that glory, honor, respect, all of these things lie in their culture, in their traditions. And as I said, not just the individual, but all the way to Muslim governments. If you look at Muslim countries, with, wallahu alam, well, until recently, with one or two notable exceptions, virtually every Muslim government, every government of Muslim countries, is pursuing the course of the kuffar, imitating them in every way, blindly following them and aping the West. So much so that Muslims believe that culture is a culture of the kuffar, literature is a literature of the kuffar, achievements are the achievements of the kuffar, respect and honor will be won, glory will be won and earned, not in anything except in aping and imitating the kuffar. Build skyscrapers and we will bring honor to our countries. Build infrastructures like the kuffar, we will bring honor to our countries. And the explicit intention is that skyscrapers, in the way of the kuffar, bring honor and respect. That's what we will do. It's become so ridiculous that in Muslim countries, where people still are eligible for zakah, where there is poverty, where Muslims in some areas are living in squalor, in those Muslim countries, the government, merely to ape the kuffar, on the one hand they say we rule by the Qur'an, we rule by Islam, we are honored by the fact that our constitution is based on Islam. They say all of these things, and at the same time, they build ice skating rinks in the desert. Ice skating rinks in the desert. To impress who? Who's going to skate? To impress who? Most of us can't keep our balance even with three legs. If we had another one, we wouldn't keep our balance. Ice skating rinks bang in the middle of the desert. Huge football stadiums. There's a town or a city. The population of the city is 100,000. And right next to the city, there's a football stadium with a capacity of 300,000. They have to actually pay people to go and attend. And then when they record these football games, they ensure that the cameras do not wander around the whole stadium because it's empty. But it only focuses on the royal gallery, on the royal box, on the box of dignitaries and visitors, on a few select paid supporters who spend all their time waving their flags and chanting slogans in honor of the ruler and the leader. We believe izzah isn't sport, isn't football, in ice skating rinks. And Allah, and you'd be shocked, and this is a fact, in some of these Muslim countries, they have built opera houses, at a cost of hundreds of millions of pounds. In those countries that claim to rule by Islam, that claim to follow only the Quran and the Sunnah, that claim to seek and find their honor only in Islam. They say all of that, pay lip service to deen, and at the same time, along with football stadiums, ice skating rinks, bang in the middle of the desert, they build opera houses at a cost of hundreds of millions of pounds. Opera houses. For what and for who? Muslims, Arabs, going to the opera to listen to a Frenchman singing in Italian. And they will sit there in a particular dress with their binoculars, staring at who only Allah knows. Opera houses bang in the middle of the desert in Muslim countries. That's the level to which we have stooped in imitating the kuffar and thinking that this is what would bring us izzah. This is culture, this is civilization. An opera house, entertainment centers in this way, ice skating rinks, bang in the middle of the desert. Like I said, all the way from governments to individuals, we follow the ways of the kuffar. I related the story of an alim before, one of our recent scholars, extremely famous, I won't mention the name, who passed away a few years ago, extremely respected, revered throughout the Muslim world. One of his students related the story to me personally, that once we went with a scholar, we were invited in a Muslim country, close to one of Islam's holiest sites. And many people were invited in honor of this great scholar. And when we sat down to eat, the table was laid out in a certain way. And subhanAllah, this was for the sake of the ulama, meaning this was an invitation, this was a da'wah, which was attended by ulama. They weren't responsible, but this was held for the ulama. And the table was laid out in such a way that there were many different glasses and many different kinds of cutlery. So the shaykh asked that, what's this? How come we've got so many different goblets right in front of me here? So one of the attendants replied that this is a tradition of the kuffar, in that when they have white wine, they use these kind of goblets, and when they have red wine, they will use these kind of goblets. And this was in a holy city of Islam, an invitation for the ulama, attended by the ulama. Of course, they weren't responsible, but this was arranged by a Muslim government. And for the ulama of Islam, they lay out a table in the manner of the kuffar, where they have so many different... Of course, there was no wine, but it was just said that, because this is the protocol that's observed internationally, that here you have this goblet for white wine, this goblet for red wine. There's no wine here, but for different juices, you'll have different goblets. Ma'adallah. That sheikh became extremely angry, refused to eat, and said, take all this away. Jazakallahu khairan kathira. But this is the level to which we have stooped. I'm not just speaking about food here. It's in everything, dress, food. We follow the fashions of the kuffar in every way. So much so that if the kuffars, you know, I've said on many occasions, many Muslims don't keep beards. Why? Because, wallahu a'lam, but it's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The clear majority of the ulama of all the schools of fiqh have declared it obligatory. They have declared it obligatory. It's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there are clear hadith, in one hadith Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, oppose the pagans, oppose the mushrikeen. And this doesn't just mean the mushrikeen of the Arabs. It meant all the mushrikeen, including the mushrikeen of Persia. For they would shave their beards or shorten them. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, oppose the mushrikeen, lengthen your beards, and clip and trim your moustaches. He clearly instructed the believers to do that. Many people choose not to, but wallahu a'lam, just like we don't do many other things, we don't do this, but this is the hadith, this is the obligation that the ulama have declared in Islam. The clear majority of the ulama of all the schools of fiqh categorically say it's wajib, it's an obligation, it must be observed. Okay. After that, someone chooses to do it or not to do it, it's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is the ruling. But I've said on many occasions that sometimes, Allahu a'lam, one thinks that if all of a sudden keeping beards became a fashion amongst the kuffar, see with which speed Muslims also keep their beards. And we've seen that in other things. If a certain thing is a fashion, people will do it. Not because it's Islam, but because that's the fashion of the kuffar. It's in, it's a trend, it's what's in, people will do it. So there, I've mentioned this about houses. Right now the fashion is to purchase homes. That's a common trend. Fashion is to purchase homes. And purchase homes in any way possible, including with mortgages, which means dealing in interest, paying interest. And interest is a clear sin. In Germany, and in some European countries, there's a new fashion, especially in Germany, which is that even the kuffar, they are abandoning the old trend of purchasing homes. Rather, they are beginning to rent. So this idea, this concept of buying for life has disappeared, is disappearing fast. And many of the kuffar are now rapidly catching on to this new trend of not buying for life, rather only renting, so that they don't attach themselves to one property for the rest of their lives, become lumbered and bogged down with one thing, and they can remain mobile. If need be, they can move away and rent, and they are able to pay more rent for a better property for their choice of period than being bogged down for a lifetime paying mortgage, paying installments and so many premiums for the mortgage. So that's a new fashion. Now, subhanAllah, if that fashion, if that trend catches on, many Muslims, not because they want to avoid the sin of mortgages, the sin of interest, but rather because that's what's in, that's the fashion, that's what they will begin to adopt. So they will not do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather they will do it because even that's a way of the kuffar. There are so many incidents and examples from the hadith of how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. In one hadith related by Imam Bukhari in his Sahih, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ شِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ وَذِرَاعًا بِذِرَاعٍ حَتَّى لَوْ دَخْلُوا جُحْرَ ذُبٍّ لَتَبِعْتُمُوهُمْ قُلْنَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى قَالَ فَمَنْ Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you will most assuredly follow those who came before you, span for span and an arm's length for an arm's length. Meaning doggedly, you will follow them in everything. So much so that if they entered the burrow of a lizard, you will also enter the burrow of the lizard merely to copy them and emulate them. We asked, Ya Rasulullah, who are you speaking of? The Yahud and Nasara, the Jews and the Christians? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who else? And it's very clear. The meaning of you will, if they enter the burrow of a lizard, the meaning of that is, a lizard doesn't have a very large burrow. It's a small, obviously a small hole and a small burrow. It's impossible for a human being to enter the burrow of a lizard. It's impossible. And even if it was possible, why would he do it? It's a futile act. It's a meaningless thing. There's nothing to be achieved. In fact, it's quite mad to do so. Yet the Prophet ﷺ says, even if they do something which is not impossible, meaning to copy them, you will also do it. Ma'ad Allah. And even if it was possible, what benefit is there in a human being entering the burrow of a lizard? One person do it, two people do it, a whole nation doing it? Meaning you will sink so low that you will even do the most foolish of acts simply because it means you copy them and you follow them. Ma'ad Allah. And that's what we do. Building ice skating rinks in the middle of the desert and opera houses for Muslims is equivalent, is worse than entering the burrow of a lizard. Futile, meaningless. And even individually we do it in our own lives. And not just the Yahud and Nasara, but in another hadith, again related by Imam Bukhari, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Qiyamah, the final hour will not come until my ummah begins to adopt the ways of those nations that came before them. Span again, span for span, and arm's length for an arm's length. Meaning in every way. So the Sahaba asked, Ya Rasulullah, who are you speaking of? The people of Rome and Persia. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who else? These are the people. So these are two separate hadith, both of which speak about the same thing. In one hadith, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refers specifically to the Jews and the Christians, and in the other hadith, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refers to the Persians and the Romans. And that means everybody. The Jews and the Christians, again in every way, in religion and in other things. And because because Persia and Rome were the two greatest civilizations at that time, they were the two superpowers. Not only politically and militarily, but in terms of culture and influence. That people all over the world, all of the known civilized inhabited world at the time, were adopting the ways and the means and were in awe of the culture of the Romans and the Persians. These were the two greatest civilizations of the time, the Persian civilization and the Roman civilization. So this is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ was referring to. But when a culture expands in that way, when a civilization takes hold over the rest of the globe in that way, people begin to follow them and imitate them in everything. And that's why Rasulullah ﷺ was warning the Sahaba radiallahu anhum of adopting the ways of the two greatest civilizations and cultures of the time until Islam came, which were the Persian and Roman civilization. Today, the culture of Coke and the Big Mac, the culture of the Americans, the culture of the Europeans, these cultures are dominant and they are all pervasive. And this would be in the same league of this hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says the Yahud, the Nasara, the Persians and the Romans. We stand in awe of their culture and we are imitating them and following them in everything. Not just in food, dress, mannerisms. From once in Mecca, went to one of the local shops after Salah to purchase some food. It was many years ago when I was a teenager. And it was a ghastly sight to see. Non-Muslim fashions in the holy cities of Islam. And there we went, and this young lad came up to serve us. Bow tie, colourful bow tie, colourful t-shirt, ridiculous party hat. And we were in the city next to the Haram of Allah, next to the Kaaba. And instead of saying Assalamu alaikum, in English, Allah, I may help you. In everything, even in speech, even in dress, just like in the burrow of a lizard, that is futile, it's foolish. Some of us wouldn't be seen dead with these party hats. We wouldn't be seen dead with these hats. And in, next to the Haram of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, no, please don't say I'm picking on someone. It's so pervasive that this culture, this evil influence, this imitation of the kuffar has not escaped even the holiest cities of Islam. And everybody, those who have been there, are a witness to that. People are a witness to that. It's a ghastly sight. So the party hats was bad enough, the dress was bad enough, the mannerisms were bad enough, the paper bow tie was bad enough. But on top of that, not even to greet the fellow one's fellow Muslim with salam, but obviously this is a customary greeting. Allah, I may help you. And it was in such an accent. Why? Ma'ad Allah, in a hadith, clearly the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hadith related by Imam Tirmidhi and Sunan and others, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, do not oppose the Yahud and the Nasara. The words of the hadith are, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِغَيْرِنَا لَا تَشَبَّهُ بِالْيَهُودِ وَالنَّصَارَى فَإِنَّ تَسْلِيمَ الْيَهُودِ بِالْأَصَابِعِ وَتَسْلِيمَ النَّصَارَى بِالْكَفِ. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he who imitates others other than us is not of us. Do not imitate the Yahud and the Nasara. For the salam and the greeting of the Yahud is with the fingers. And the greeting of the Nasara is with their hands. Subhanallah. The meaning of this hadith is clear. Here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam isn't talking about ibadah. He's not talking about worshipping Allah in the way of the Yahud and the Nasara. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that when the Yahud greet one another from a distance, they normally raise just their fingers. They used to anyway. And the greeting of the Christians is just with the palms. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when you greet one another, do not even imitate them in that. Not even mistakenly. When you greet a Muslim, say, Assalamu alaikum. Sorry, say Assalamu alaikum. Do not show your fingers, meaning in this way. And sadly, we've got to the stage where Muslims don't say salam to one another, but show their fingers the other way around. So, salam, do not greet one another in the manner of the Yahud, do not show your fingers. Do not greet one another in the way of the Nasara, do not show your hands and your palms. Do not do that. That's why the ulama say, and listen very carefully, the ulama say that when a Muslim says salam to another, you should say it without any signal of the hands. So you should say assalamu alaikum. The other one say wa alaikum assalam. If you're close, then greet with your hands. If you're at a fair distance, then you say salamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam without any motion of the hands. However, if you're at such a distance that you fear that the other person may not be able to hear your salam, then it's acceptable to say salamu alaykum and at the same time raise your hands in a humble way so as to signal that you have given salam or you've returned the salam and the other person's not offended that the person did not return my salam. Otherwise, when you're close by, then do not say assalamu alaykum and raise your hands in this way. For raising the hand, greeting one another with the hands is the way of the Nasara. Greeting one another with the fingers is the way of the Yahud. And some of us, we don't even say salam, we just greet one another with the hands, like Red Indians walking past one another silently, oh, and nothing else. Maybe not even how, just raise your hands and flat back down. SubhanAllah, even in something as simple as that, do not imitate the Yahud in the greet. Do not raise your fingers. Do not imitate the Nasara in the hands, in giving salam, in greeting one another. SubhanAllah. And at the beginning of the hadith, before the Prophet ﷺ says, do not imitate the Yahud and the Nasara, for the greeting of the Yahud is with the fingers and the greeting of the Nasara is with the hands. At the very beginning of the hadith, look at these frightening words of Rasulullah ﷺ. لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِغَيْرِنَا. These are the beginning words of the hadith. He who imitates others is not of us. He who imitates others is not of us. And here the Prophet ﷺ is not talking about ibadah or worship or something major. Simply talking about greeting one another. So look at the way we greet one another. We do not greet one another with the greeting of Islam. Assalamu alaykum wa alaykum assalam. Once a person came and said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, asbahka bil khair. Good morning. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do not say that. For Allah has given us a better greeting. And that greeting is assalamu alaykum and wa alaykum assalam. Allah has given us everything in this religion. He's exchanged everything for others, for other things. When the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he inquired of them which were the days of celebration. They said, Ya Rasulullah, these days, the Arabs would celebrate the Persian New Year, which they called Nairoz. The Arabs would celebrate other various days. Prophet ﷺ forbade them. That Allah has done away with all days of celebration and given us just 2 days of Eid. These are the celebrations of Islam. There is no third Eid for the Muslims. Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims to oppose the Yahud and Nasara and the pagans and the Persians and everything. Prophet ﷺ learned in Medina that the Jews would fast on the 10th. So the Prophet of Muharram, the fast of Ashura. Prophet ﷺ instructed the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that we are more deserving to follow Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam than the Yahud fast on the 10th. But then, towards the end, the Prophet ﷺ instructed the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that to ensure that we do not imitate that there is any resemblance, forget imitation. To imitate is done intentionally. But that there is no resemblance between our fasting and the fasting of the Yahud on the 10th of Muharram, Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, has instructed the Muslims that we should fast for 2 days in succession, either by fasting a day before, so fast on the 9th and the 10th of Muharram, or at least on the 10th and the 11th of Muharram, so that we fast for 2 days and they only fast for 1 day. In that way, we will remove any resemblance that there may be in our fast from their fast. The days of celebration, Prophet ﷺ said, do away with every day of celebration except for the Eid. 2 Eids Allah has given us, Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr. There is no third Eid for the Muslims. No third day of celebration. Nationality Day, Independence Day, anyone's birthday, leader's birthday, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Children's Day, nothing. There is no celebration except Eid, Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr. There is no New Year as well. Clearly, categorically, the Prophet ﷺ forbade the celebration of the New Year. Even in Islam, when with the first of Muharram we begin our new Hijri year, the dates of Hijrah, there is no celebration whatsoever. There is no greeting. There is no greeting. We do not even say, there is no dua for the New Year as well. Even for Jumu'ah, people say Jumu'ah Mubarak. There is no Jumu'ah Mubarak. People say Ramadan Mubarak, there is no Ramadan Mubarak. That's all we do. The whole month of Ramadan comes, Ramadan Mubarak, Ramadan Mubarak, Ramadan Mubarak, all the way till the end. We don't make our Ramadan Mubarak in any way because we're continuing with what we were doing before. Staying hungry for a few hours and then just praying Taraweeh at night and then carrying on the way we do normally does not make our Ramadan Mubarak. We don't make Ramadan Mubarak through our deeds, and we think it's just going to be Mubarak by repeating Ramadan Mubarak, Ramadan Mubarak. There is no Ramadan Mubarak. Ramadan is a time of sacrifice, of mujahada, of spiritual exertion, of making a true effort, of seclusion, of thorough ibadah, of silence. That doesn't mean it's haram to speak, but one should observe as much silence as possible in that one doesn't say anything wrong during the fast. So Ramadan, instead of just saying Ramadan, Mubarak, there's no Jumu'ah Mubarak, there's no Ramadan Mubarak. Eid, of course, Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr, 2 days of celebration. Otherwise, there is no other day of celebration. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, he actually relates that whoever, this is a hadith, Wallahu A'lam, whether this is his own words or whether he actually relates them from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I'm not too sure of that, but I believe these are his own words for now, Wallahu A'lam. That whoever, this may possibly be a haditha, whoever lives amongst the kuffar, does what they do, meaning of the hadith, does what they do, lives amongst the kuffar, dresses as they do and eats as they do, and celebrates their Nairoz, their New Year with them, حُشِرَ مَعَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, then on the day of judgment he shall be resurrected amongst them. He shall be resurrected amongst them. And this is clearly mentioned in another hadith, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُمْ مِنْهُمْ, whoever imitates the people or tries to resemble them, then he is of them. Once a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, what will become of those people who wish to be with others but have not yet reached them? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood his question. What he was trying to say was, Ya Rasulullah, people like me, this was the meaning of this, what he was trying to say, people like me, we love a certain group of people who, your noble self, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the other prophets of Allah alayhi wa salatu wasalam, and those chosen servants of Allah who are with you. So we wish to be with them. We wish to be like them. We wish to join them, i.e. in the Akhirah. But we have not yet reached them, i.e. we have not done the good deeds that they did. We are not as pious as they are. We are not as close to Allah as they are. But we wish to be with them, but we have not yet joined them. We have not yet reached them. Ya Rasulullah, what would become of such people? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood what he was saying. But there's a difference, see. He was trying. He was trying. And he and others were striving hard. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-mar'u ma'a man ahab. A man shall be with those whom he loves. But people should not misunderstand this hadith. Some people misinterpret this hadith. They say, MashaAllah, we love Allah, we love Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The love is here in the heart. It doesn't matter that I never pray salah. It doesn't matter that I don't fast. It doesn't matter that I don't do anything. I don't dress like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I don't follow his sunnah. I don't follow his example. Not just his sunnah, by the sins which he declared to be haram, I continue to commit. The obligations which he, in the name of Allah, imposed upon us, I totally ignore and overlook, and I abandon. I don't live like a Muslim, I don't look like a Muslim, I don't talk like a Muslim, I don't act like a Muslim, I don't behave like a Muslim. There's nothing Islamic about me, but I love Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it's all to do with love. And Allah will raise me with him on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Ma'adha, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'een. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum tried. They were trying. And even after striving, they feared that Allah would not accept their deeds. And that's why that Sahabi radiallahu anhum was prompted to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and say, Ya Rasulullah, what would become of those who wish to be with the people, but they have not yet reached them? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَرْءُ مَعْمَنْ أَحَبْ, a man shall be with those whom he loves. Now, who do we really love? Whose ways do we love? Do we love the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or do we love the ways of the kuffar? If we are presented with two choices, the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the way of the kuffar, which method, which choice do we adopt? Every one of us can answer that question for himself. We don't need to ask anybody else. And then we we should say. Of course, it's very easy to say, I love someone with the tongue. To prove that love. People say, we love Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يَحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ قُلْ أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ فَإِن تَوَلَّيْتُمْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, you see, the pagans, they used to say, we love Allah. The Yahud, Christians, and the Jews claimed, we love Allah. Not only that, they didn't just say, we love Allah, but they said, Allah loves us. وَقَالَتَ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى نَحْنَ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاؤُهُ. The Jews, Allah says, the Jews and the Christians have said, نَحْنَ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ, we are the children of Allah. وَأَحِبَّاؤُهُ, and we are His beloved. This claim was so offensive to Allah, that Allah didn't say, no, Allah doesn't love you, you're wrong. Allah in reply said, قُلْ فَلِمَ يُعَذِّبُكُمْ بِذُنُوبِكُمْ. Name, say to them, Ya Rasulullah, if Allah loves you, why does He punish you for your sins? بَلْ أَنْتُمْ بَشَرٌ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقْ. Nay, you are merely humans amongst the rest of His creation. So the Jews claim that we love Allah and Allah loves us. The Nasara claim we love Allah and Allah loves us. And the pagans also said we love Allah. They told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, we've got nothing against Allah, we love Allah, it's you we've got a problem with. We don't believe what you say. So Allah Azza wa Jal told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that tell them, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ. Say to them, Ya Rasulullah, that if you truly love Allah, prove that love. And how will the proof of that love be shown? فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me. Follow me. For I am Allah's messenger. If you truly love Allah, then prove that love by following me. Proof of love is in obedience. It's in obedience. What will happen? يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, Allah will love you in return. وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ, and Allah will forgive you your sins. Allah is most forgiving, most merciful. قُلْ أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ. Say to them, O Prophet of Allah, that obey Allah and obey His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَإِنْ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ, but if you turn away, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ. That forgets you loving Allah. Allah does not love or like those who are disbelievers. Now if that verse was for the pagans and for the Yahud and Nasara who claim to love Allah, and Allah told them that if you truly love Allah, then follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and obey him, for the proof of your love is in his obedience, then even more so for us. How offensive it is to Allah that we just rattle off this claim of love repeatedly, that I love Allah and I love His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and yet we are not all willing to follow in His footsteps. We adopt the ways of the kuffar and we say we love Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not just in one or two things, not just in one or two mistakes, but our whole lifestyle. Complete lifestyle. So a man will be with those whom he loves. If we love the ways of the kuffar, if we love their fashions, their trends, their ways, their mannerisms, their whole lifestyle, then Allah forbid that we be resurrected amongst them on the Day of Judgment. We be resurrected amongst them on the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. He who resembles the people or imitates them, فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, he shall be of them on the Day of Judgment. We are so much in awe of their culture, of their language and such, that you know, many of us, we come from the, many Muslims here, we originally come from the Indian subcontinent. Some people will emphatically say, no, not me, I was born here. British born and bred. See that? Even that mentality is the love of the ways and the places of the kuffar. I wasn't born back home, in some village, in India, Bangladesh, or Pakistan, or Africa. No way, not me. I was born at the Queen Elizabeth Hospital here. Born here, bred here, proud to be British. See, that mentality. We look down upon another part of the world, and we feel proud to be part of it. It doesn't matter whether you were born in the Sahara Desert, or on Mount Kilimanjaro in Kenya, or in the Antarctic, or in Birmingham, or in Baghdad. Doesn't matter. إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُرِثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Verily, the earth belongs to Allah. He will give it an inheritance to whom He wills, and the end, beautiful result, is for those who have taqwa.
doesn't matter where you are born. And a place where a person is born does not make him any holier or better than anywhere else, than anything else. Deeds are what make a man a man. Deeds are what make a man honorable, not his place of birth. Uwais al-Qarni radiyallahu ta'ala an was born in Yemen. He never ever got to see the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he believed. He believed. And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam heard about him because he was unable to come to him and see him and visit him, but he was engaged in the khidmah and the service of his mother. And because he was waiting upon his mother, he couldn't come to see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away before Uwais al-Qarni radiyallahu anhu could see him. Yet, his position was such in the sight of Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed Umar ibn al-Khattab and others. He instructed Umar radiyallahu anhu, O Umar, search for this man, his name is Uwais, from the tribe of Qarm. And he will leave his mother and come to Hajj. And these are his signs, these are the questions you should ask him, and these are the answers that you will receive. O Umar, when you finally identify him and meet him, then convey my salam to him. This is the hadith of Sahih Muslim. Convey my salam to him. And O Umar, Prophet ﷺ is telling who Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, convey my salam to him, and when you meet him, ask him to pray for you and to seek forgiveness from Allah on your behalf. Allahu Akbar. Why? Because his dua is accepted. Abu Jahl was born in Mecca. Abu Lahab was born in Mecca. Utbah, Shaybah were born in Mecca. These leaders of the Quraysh were born in Mecca. Some of them were born around the Kaaba. But their birth in and around the Kaaba did not make them any holier. And even though they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sat with him, ate with him on occasions, socialized with him, didn't make any difference. Your place of birth does not make you any holier. So, you know, many of us come from the Indian subcontinent. And some of us are quick to deny that. But, like it or not, if we weren't born there, our parents were, our ancestors were, our great-grandparents were, grandparents were, it doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't make you any better or worse. But some of us, many of us come from the Indian subcontinent. And others come from Arab countries and Africa. All of these countries were colonized. Many countries in Africa were colonized by the Europeans, and many countries in the Middle East were colonized, and the Indian subcontinent was colonized by the British. Our grandparents lived under this imperial system. And they washed away everything. Our culture, our history, our identity, even worked at destroying our languages. No language is better than the other. There is no language which is holy. Some people think that Urdu is holy. Urdu is not holy. The person doesn't get any reward for speaking Urdu, and the person is not sinful for not speaking in Urdu. Allah says in the verse of the Quran, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ الْآيَاتِ لِلْعَالِمِينَ. That verily from amongst Allah's is verily in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and in your differing colors of your skin, and in your differing languages. Verily in these things there are signs for those who have knowledge. Every language of Allah, every language of man is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it Mandarin, Japanese, Chinese, Korean, Swahili, African, Zulu language, Arabic, English, Urdu, Bengali, it doesn't matter. Every language is a sign of Allah's creation. Our differing colors and our differing languages. There is only one language which has any inherent, intrinsic merit and quality. It's not Urdu, it's not Gujarati, it's not Swahili, it's not Bengali, it's not Bengali, it's certainly not English, it's Arabic. That's it. That is the language of the Quran, the language of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the language of the people of Jannah. So, no language is inherently good, but it's not inherently bad either. But still, it's a mark of a culture and identity of a people. And when the kuffar realized that Muslims could only be swayed if their whole identity and culture were changed and transformed. They imposed European culture on Muslims in many of these colonies. In Arab countries and in the Indian subcontinent, Muslims began abandoning their language and speaking English because for them that was culture and that was progress. They felt embarrassed about their own languages. In Turkey, Kemal Atatürk, may Allah give him what he deserves, Kemal Atatürk, who is hailed as the father of the nation and revered and respected almost to the degree of a prophet, he in one stroke of the pen harmed Islam and Muslims in such a way that's unbelievable, that he changed the script from Arabic to Latin. And we see the state of Turkey today. Whole language is abolished. And this is part of that. You see, why? Even the script is bad. That's how shameful and embarrassed we are, ashamed and embarrassed we are of our history and of our identity, that we wish to imitate the kuffar, even in the script, even in numbers, numerals, figures, language, speech, writing, in everything. That's how Kemal Atatürk wished to remove the Turkish nation from this supposed backwardness and medievalness into modernity by destroying the language of the Qur'an, by changing the script. So we were embarrassed even about our language. And in the Indian subcontinent, Muslims, for them, a man was holy and a man was good and a man should be held in respect and esteem. Not if he was pious or close to Allah, but if he could stutter a few words of English. In the Indian subcontinent, things became so bad that you were only respected if you spoke English. And people began to hide the fact that they could speak any other language. Spoke English, and that meant you were something. Even in villages, people aspired to speak English. It became ridiculous, so much so that people spoke their own languages, like Urdu or Hindi, like Urdu. People spoke Urdu. And then they began to learn English. And these people who worked for the kuffar, were educated by the kuffar, began dressing like them. Ultimately, many of them became kuffar in every way, including in belief. They became murtad. They became apostates. See, some people, they abuse the ulama, especially the Indian continent. And so these mullahs are so jahil, so thick and idiotic, so backward and medieval, so out of touch and detached from reality, that these stupid mullahs and these mollies, they made the learning of English haram. They made the learning of English haram. How stupid. You know what? Indeed, the ulama declared the learning of English to be haram. Why? There was a reason. There is a principle in Islam that if there is something which itself is not haram, but is clearly and categorically the door to haram and the means to something haram, then that itself becomes haram. And in those days, 99% of the time, when someone studied English in the Indian subcontinent and in many of these Arab countries, where would they study English? Not in the village school. They would have to study English in Christian missionaries, under the tutelage and instruction of Christian missionaries, in Christian seminaries. There, they would learn English. But before they could write one paragraph, before they could speak one paragraph of English, their attitudes began to change. Before they could speak like the kuffar, they began to eat like the kuffar, dress like the kuffar, think like the kuffar, feel like the kuffar. And ma'ad Allah, when they began to master the language, they began to believe like the kuffar as well. If learning English meant that these young children and these young men and women were 99% of the time ultimately becoming kuffar, becoming kafir, what virtue was there in learning English? That's why the ulama declared learning English to be haram. Not because there's any prohibition in the language itself or inherent evil in the language, no. Because that was the stepping stone and the opening door to kufr. That was the door to kufr. And indeed, our people began imitating the kuffar in such a way. As I said, people would speak Urdu as their native mother tongue. People would speak English. And they wouldn't speak English with an accent. They tried to perfect their accent. They tried to perfect their accent so that they would speak just like the Memsahibs and the people of the Raj and the English. And then they would go so far that once they had mastered English with the accent of the English, they began to change their accent of Urdu, so that they would speak Urdu like the Kafir. So instead of, so now this coconut had mastered English and began to speak English like the Kuffar. But he was speaking Urdu just like a native. He didn't want to be a native. So instead of saying, Aapka kya haal hai, he would imitate the Kuffar and say, Aapka kya haal hai. And that's a native Urdu speaker. So not only would he speak English in an English accent, he'd speak Urdu, his native tongue, in an English accent. And that made him feel better. That impressed him. And there's a humorous story of those days of the Raj, when one individual, after being educated by the English and sent for some job and employment here to England, he came to Wilayat. They used to call this a Wilayat. He came to Wilayat, where the streets are paved with gold. He came to Wilayat, spent a few months here, went back. When he went back, everybody was waiting with eagerness. He's just come back from Jannah. He's come back from his Mi'raj. He's come back from his Mi'raj. What's his account? Tell us. People gathered around him in their huge numbers. And they said, tell us of England. Tell us of England. Now this story will demonstrate how much in awe our people were and still are. Not just of the culture, but even of the language. Just of the language. So people gathered around him and they said, tell us about Englistan, about Wilayat. What did he see there? And his reply was, Kya baat kar hai? Kya baat kar hai? Wahan to bachcha bachcha angrezi bolta hai. His short, succinct reply was that what can be said of England? What can be said of England? Over there, even the children speak English. Even the children speak English. That's it. To realize the greatness and the glory of England, just imagine, even the children speak English. No. That's how much we were in awe. And that mentality continues today. We have inherited that mentality and that legacy of being in awe of the culture and the mannerisms and the language of the Kuffar. So much so that we are ashamed of our history, our identity, of our origins. And we wish to align ourselves. We see respect in their language, their culture, their mannerisms, their attitudes, their fashions, their trends, in everything. Ma'ad Allah. I'll end with just one story of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Please forgive me for taking so much time. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, in the 15th year of Hijrah, when he was Amir al-Mu'mineen and leader of the faithful, when Bayt al-Maqdis, Jerusalem, was conquered, Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu, and these famous commanders of the armies of Islam, when they had conquered Damascus and they moved towards Jerusalem, they surrounded Jerusalem. There wasn't much of a battle. After having surrounded and laid siege to the city, the Christian rulers of Jerusalem capitulated and surrendered on certain conditions. And these conditions were accepted by the commanders of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah and Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu. One of the conditions was that because Jerusalem is a holy, prestigious city, we will not submit the keys of the city except to the leader of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen himself. So the commanders, Khalid ibn al-Walid and Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah and the others, sent word to Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab in Medina. There, Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu suggested to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu that, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, do not go. Why should you go all the way to Jerusalem to receive the keys of the city? Let them submit the keys to the commanders. This will be more honorable for us and Islam and the Muslims. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu said, no, Amir al-Mu'mineen, my advice is that you should go. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu accepted the advice of Sayyidina Ali, made Sayyidina Ali the governor behind him in Medina, and traveled to Bayt al-Maqdis. There, when he arrived, Allahu Akbar, some of the commanders of the Muslim army came out to receive him. And there are differing narrations. I'll just mention it by summary. They came out to receive him. Sayyidina Khalid ibn al-Walid, Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, and some of the others. When they came out to receive him, they were wearing good clothes. resplendent. And according to one narration, they also bought a suit of clothes to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, telling him that, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, when you will receive the keys of the city, these are a foreign people. They have a certain protocol, and you will be meeting with their dignitaries, and you are the leader of the faithful. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was arriving, he stepped off his camel, or horse according to narration, but he stepped off his camel, took the reins and was walking, and he had a patched cloth on. He had a cloth with patches on, and he was arriving to receive the keys of the city of Bayt al-Maqdis. Some of the commanders spoke to him, and others, the dignitaries, they suggested to him that he should change his clothes and wear certain clothes for the protocol. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu became angry and said to them, remember, we were a people who were steeped in ignorance, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivered us. We were people who were steeped in darknesses, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivered us from darknesses to light. We were a people who were misguided, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided us through Islam and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We were a people who were disgraced, based, low, and humiliated, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ennobled us and elevated us and granted us honor and izzah through Islam. Remember, as long as we continue to seek izzah and honor through Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep us elevated and honored. And the moment we begin to seek honor and izzah in anything other than Islam, Allah will disgrace and humiliate us. Allahu Akbar. And this he was telling the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, simply because they requested that he observe a certain protocol and observe a change of clothes for the sake of the foreign dignitaries. We should remember these words. As long as we continue to seek izzah in Islam, Allah will honor us. But the moment we begin to seek izzah and honor in anything other than Islam, especially in the imitation of the kuffar, Allah Azza wa Jal will reduce us to nothing. We will have to beg and seek the honor from the kuffar themselves, and they will never be pleased with us. As I recited in the very beginning, وَلَنْ تَرْضَى عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَنْ نَصَارَى حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. The Jews and the Christians will never be content with you or pleased with you until you follow their way, i.e. completely. Millah doesn't just mean religion, it means their complete way. You will follow them in everything, in their dress, in their trends, in their fashions, in their language, in their culture, in their behavior, in their attitude, in their mentality, in their philosophy of life, in their belief, even in their religion. You will worship Allah the way they worship, you will worship God the way they worship God. You will do everything just like them, but only then will they be content with you. Short of that, they will never be content with you. You may build ice rinks in the desert. You may build football stadiums. You may hold sports events. You may hold trade shows in your countries. You may pump oil for them and continue to do so at giveaway prices. You may build skyscrapers to impress them. You may try to improve your culture and impress them by imitating their culture, by building opera houses in Muslim countries for Arabs. But at the end of it, their tabloids will still turn around and call you ragheads. Wallah, this is happening. They will still turn around and call you ragheads. They will still do it. Muslims may try to impress them as much as we wish. We will buy their fashion items. We will pay through our noses for their fashion items and for their trinkets. But they will turn around and still call us names, abusers, backward, medieval, terrorists, you name it. Why? Because we seek izzah with them. Allah is the one who will give us izzah, not them. And they will only be content with us if we follow them in every way. And you know, right now today's Friday the 3rd. Third of this new solar calendar year of 2003. Undoubtedly many Muslims only 2 days ago were making resolutions on New Year's Eve, making resolutions, celebrating, planning, firing fireworks, watching the fireworks, enjoying themselves, maybe even at parties, just 2 days ago, celebrating New Year's Day. There's no harm in that. That's what people say. Many of us celebrated Christmas over a week ago. Muslims celebrating Christmas. Muslims celebrate Christmas in Muslim countries. What surprise is it that Muslims are celebrating Christmas in Christian countries, in non-Muslim countries? It's amazing. You know, the Red Cross, many of you will have heard of this controversy. The Red Cross, this year, made a complete blanket ban in all of its stores and shops and offices throughout the world, even in the UK, that the Red Cross will not display any Christmas items, will not have any, what do you call these, like trees, lights, or any of these other items of festivity and seasonal celebrations in any of their shops. And there was a great hoo-ha, it was a scandal, a controversy, that the Red Cross, which is supposedly a Christian organization, with its foundations in Christianity, they are not just celebrating Christmas. Individually, they probably do it. Of course they do it. But as an organization, they were not celebrating Christmas. As an organization, they said, we will not put up any cards, posters, greetings, bulbs, or whatever they do, or trees or lights in any of their shops. The shops will remain the same as they are. The offices will remain the same as they are for the rest of the year. Why? In the UK, because we do not wish to offend the Muslims. Go back and read your newspapers, search the news items, and you will come across a story of only about 2 weeks ago. The Red Cross, a Christian organization, okay, will not observe any Christmas celebrations in any of their offices or their shops. No lights even, no greetings, nowhere a single feather or anything saying, a single leaf saying Merry Christmas, nothing. Why? Because we do not wish to be insensitive to the Muslims, we do not wish to offend the feelings of the Muslims. And some Muslims came into the media. Oh, we're not offended at all. They should celebrate. We'll celebrate as well. The Red Cross says no. A Muslim says yes. The Red Cross says no. The Muslims say yes. Muslims, don't be offended. No. In fact, we'll sing louder than you. Come along, sing with us, we'll sing louder than you. Our trees will be taller than you. Our lights will flash more than yours. In fact, you give us a £10 present, we, in all humbleness and servitude, will give you a £100 present. And that's here, it's happening here. So, you know, Christians won't celebrate Christmas. In fact, there are some Christian organizations, some Christian denominations that refuse to celebrate Christmas. Because they, it's just widely known, but they emphasize it. It's a pagan festival. It's a pagan European, Northern European festival. It's got nothing to do with Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. So there are Christian organizations that refuse to celebrate it. Absolutely, and during these days they will preach to their fellow Christians that do not celebrate Christmas. It's a pagan festival, it's got nothing to do with Christianity. But the Christians won't celebrate. Muslims, we fall head over heels to prove ourselves and to impress others. But we are more Christian than you. We are more Christian than you, ma'adallah. New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, Christmas celebrations. You know, we think that it's innocent. It's not innocent. They do it. Look, Christmas, they name it after Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay? The Christmas Eve masses held in their churches, what do? They take bread, and they take wine in a very formal, customary way. And the priest does it and feeds everybody. And what do they do? What do they read? What do they believe? When they take the bread, they believe they are eating the flesh of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. When they drink the wine, they believe they are partaking and consuming the blood of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, i.e. the flesh and the blood of his sacrifice. Of course, it's all mumble jumble. We will never understand it. But, that's what they do. And when they, on their Christmas mornings and their Christmas Eve masses, what do they say? Our Father. Our Father. The Holy Ghost. God. The Holy Trinity. Who are they addressing? Who are they speaking of? Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And we think nothing. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Maryam, تكاد السماوات وقالوا اتخذ الرحمن ولدا لقد جئتم شيئا إدا تكاد السماوات يتفطرن منه وتنشق الأرض وتخر الجبال حدا أن دعوا للرحمن ولدا. Allah says, they have claimed that Rahman has taken a son for himself. Verily, you have brought forth a great enormity. The heavens are about to split asunder, and the earth is about to split open, and the mountains are about to fall flat because of the gravity and the enormity of what they have said. That Allah has taken a son for himself. It's not an innocent pastime, festival or activity. It's very serious. And we have fallen into this trap of imitating them in everything, including celebrations, including celebrating their festivities, dressing, eating like them. May Allah give us the tawfiq to understand. I began with the verses, إِذْنَ الصَّرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صَرَاطَ الَّذِينَ نَعْمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ مَكْتُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَرَضَّالِينَ. Every day we pray, that Allah guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favoured, who are, as Allah mentions in the verse of the Qur'an, the prophets, the extremely honest, trustworthy, upright and voracious people, the pious and the martyrs. We pray that Allah show us their path and not the path of those upon whom your anger descended, the Yahud, or nor the path of those who went astray from the way, i.e. the Nasara. We make that dua every single day, yet we of our own conscious choice, rather than making an effort in the other direction, we adopt their ways in everything, to dress, from dress, drink, attitude, mentality, outlook of life, even to worship. Even in religion, we begin to join their festivities and their celebrations. May Allah Azza wa Jalla give us the tawfiq to understand. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.
This lecture was given by Sheikh Abu Yusuf Riyadul Haq and has been presented to you by the Islamic Sharia Institute. For further information, additional lectures and books, contact us on 0121-773-5191 or alternatively by post at the Islamic Sharia Institute, P.O. Box 6008, Birmingham, B10-0UW, United Kingdom, or visit our website www.sharia-institute.org. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.